I'm sure that if you look at Exodus, I mean, that's where it really embarrassed Justin, who has recently got engaged. So congratulations to Justin, and you will all be pleased to hear that he's got engaged to a good English girl. Is that right? Well, let's turn to Exodus and chapter 7. We're only going to read a few verses tonight. Exodus and chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Pharaoh threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Then Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're free to read and study your word tonight. We pray that you make it a blessing to us. Help us to understand, Lord, what you are saying to us through this particular portion of Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know whether you read novels or not, but a friend who thinks that people waste their time by reading novels, but I like to read novels, particularly when I'm on holiday. But I never read the last chapter at the beginning, because that would mean losing something of the suspense, wouldn't it? And yet if I read a theological book, I will invariably read the conclusion. Why? Because I want to know where the author is heading. Well, we turn to the Bible. We see time and time again that God tells us what's going to happen in the end. It's not that he slows it for us. I think it's more a case of him wanting to encourage us in the present. But he often tells us early on in the story what is going to happen in the end. He's going to win. You speak of going to share in his victory. Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. All is going to end well. In this passage, we see Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh for the second time. You may remember that when they had gone to Pharaoh for the first time, it hadn't turned out particularly well. But this time, they perform a sign. And the sign emphasizes the fact that God is greater and more powerful than Pharaoh and will defeat him in the end. I believe that Pharaoh understands the sign. In other words, God spells out what is going to happen at the end of the story at the beginning. When I first looked at these verses at the beginning of the week, I thought to myself, I don't know whether I'm going to be able to get very much out of these two verses. But I began to look at them. I began to appreciate how much God is saying, not only to Pharaoh, but to us. And I found it very easy to get a sermon out of these few verses. Let's begin tonight by looking at the sign of the snake. The sign of the snake in verses 8 to 10. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you before the miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. So I referred to what Moses and Aaron did as a sign. Can we speak of it as a sign? I think we can. This is how God referred to this miracle back in chapter 4 and verse 8. Let me remind you of what it says there. Then the Lord said, if they, that is the Israelites, do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. And a sign, obviously, points to something. Now we're going to think about what it points to. But before we think about what it points to, let me endeavour to address some questions that are often asked by people, by commentators, reading these verses. Was it Moses' staff or Aaron's staff that was thrown down onto the ground? Verse 10 says that it was Aaron's staff. Yet back in chapter 4 and verse 17, we read that God told Moses that it was his staff that would be used to perform the miraculous signs. Is there a contradiction? I don't believe there is a contradiction. I think the most likely explanation is that Aaron had taken hold of Moses' staff and that he drew his staff down in front of Pharaoh. Did the staff become a snake? Well, of course, the text in front of us, the English text in front of us, says that it became a snake or a serpent, but the Hebrew word used here is a different one. That used back in chapter 4. And I'm told by the experts that the word can simply mean a large reptile. And for this reason, some commentators have argued that the staff turned into a crocodile. I don't know how likely that is. But I believe that it's much better to understand the staff to have turned into snake. The word is sometimes translated in the Old Testament as a snake. It probably turned into an Egyptian cobra. That seems to be the most likely thing. Why did Pharaoh demand a sign? Look at verse 8 with me. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, that is, perform a sign, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Why did Pharaoh demand a sign? Well, because he wanted to know by what authority did Moses and Aaron demand that he let the Israelites leave the land of Egypt. By what authority and power? So what was the significance of this particular sign? Well, I will get there, please bear with me, but let me start by saying that the Egyptians were fascinated by snakes and were fearful of them. You will know that Pharaoh even wore a ceremonial headdress that was crested with a female cobra. Why did he wear this impressive looking headdress? Well, I think it was to strike fear into his enemies. A little bit like a cobra will strike fear into its prey. Despite their fear of snakes, the Egyptians worshipped them. Snake worship, apparently, was particularly strong in the Nile Delta where the Israelites lived. And it was there that the Egyptians had built a temple in honour of the snake goddess Wadjet. Interesting name. And some of the pharaohs believed that she, that is Wadjet, had brought them to the throne and invested them with divine powers. One commentator, John Curran, writes this: the serpent crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the king. So what were Moses and Aaron doing when they performed this sign? Well, they were taking the symbol of Pharaoh's power and authority and throwing it down onto the dust of the earth. A modern equivalent might be to go into the White House and wring the neck of a bald eagle. Or to walk into the Kremlin and cut off the head of a bear. Moses and Aaron were effectively saying to Pharaoh by performing this sign, God's power is such that he will make you lick the dust. Now before we move on to the second heading, there's one more thing that I want to mention. It seems to me that Pharaoh was a man who had made an alliance with Satan, the great enemy of God. You see, when Pharaoh first ascended the throne of Egypt, he would have taken the royal crown and with it on his head said these words, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. See, Pharaoh, like other pharaohs, worshipped the snake god and sought power from the snake god. Now, of course, we know, as Christians this evening, that the snake god was nothing. We know that the gods of this world are nothing. We know that the idols of this world are nothing. Yet behind all idolatry and false worship lies Satan. Remember what we read when we were looking at 1 Corinthians? This is what Paul writes. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. I would argue then that Pharaoh was a Satan worshipper, and that he was a servant of Satan. And I think this fact impresses upon us that the battle that raged in Egypt at this particular time was not simply a battle between the Egyptians and the Israelites, or with Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, it was a battle between God and Satan. It was a battle between heaven and hell. And here was God announcing at the very outset that he was going to be the victor. He was going to gain a victory over his enemy. So firstly, the sign of the snake. But secondly, tonight, the snakes of Pharaoh. Let's read verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. Well, we might have been impressed by the sign that Aaron, Moses, performed by God's power. But I don't think that Pharaoh was particularly pleased by it. And for this reason, that he was confident that his own magicians, sorcerers, or priests, or whatever you want to call them, were able to do exactly the same. In fact, I think he was quite confident that his own magicians could do something even more impressive. And I think it's fair to say, from what we read in verse 12, that they did. Each one threw down his staff. Don't know how many staffs that meant were thrown down. And each staff became a snake. You can picture the scene, can't you? The snakes are squirming and that all over the place. My guess is that people were running in all directions, but I appreciate the fact that the text doesn't actually say that. I would have been running if nobody else had been running, should I have been there. Magic held an important place in Egyptian society. One commentator named Reichen says this: magic was the main element in the Egyptian religion at this time. Those who mastered these powers were held in high esteem. The priests belonging to the highest officials of Pharaoh possessed secret knowledge and were skilled in all sorts of mysterious rites. By casting spells, they could allegedly overpower demons and control the gods, thereby attain dominion over the world of nature and the world of the gods, realms which could not be separated since some animals were regarded as divine. Through magic formulas, the magicians claimed to exercise the power of the gods. The master of magic, therefore, became a player in the world of the gods. They asked the question this evening, how did Pharaoh's magicians actually manage to do this? Must we say that they're rather like modern magicians who perform tricks by sleight of hand? Or perhaps we would be better to say that they were snake charmers. Again, Reichen comments in the 1960s, a tourist reported, this is still done in Cairo today as a trick of magic. The Egyptian cobra can be paralyzed by putting pressure on the nerve in its neck. At a distance, it is readily mistaken for a cave. When a magician throws it on the ground, the jolt causes it to recover and it crawls away. But perhaps we would be better to say that what they did was done in the power of Satan. See, Satan is able to perform signs and wonders. He is the master of counterfeit signs and wonders. I think it's most likely that they did it in the power of Satan. So, Pharaoh did, by means of his magicians, what Aaron and Moses did. But of course, Moses and Aaron haven't finished yet. God hasn't finished yet. And so thirdly, we see the swallowing of Pharaoh's snakes. Last part of verse 12, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Well, we made this for it. Or sound rather strange to me. But the significance of what happened would not have been lost on Pharaoh. You see, the Egyptians believed that by swallowing something, you obtained its powers. Moses and Aaron, therefore, were not simply claiming that their God had the power to destroy Pharaoh, but that all the power and authority belonged to their God. And of course, this is a great theme, isn't it, of the book of Exodus. God is the God above all gods. This sign, then, was an initial triumph over Pharaoh and pointed to God's final triumph over Pharaoh. And that final triumph would, of course, involve his destruction along with his army. It was also a victory over Satan. But it wasn't God's greatest victory, was it, over Satan? His greatest victory was when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into our world so that he might die on a cross and rise again. By dying for sins, he destroyed Satan's power. And then in order to prove he wasn't under his power, rose from the dead. And now we as Christians, as believers, can say, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in the Egyptian court on this particular day observed clear evidence of Moses and Aaron's God's great power. There could be no hiding from it. And the proper response of Pharaoh should have been this. To get off his throne and to fall down in worship before the God of Israel. He should then have let God's people go and sought mercy and forgiveness from the Almighty. But of course that was not his response. He refused to get off his throne. And what we read in verse 13 is this, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. There was no problem, was there, with the evidence that was put before Pharaoh. There was every reason to believe in the God of Moses and Aaron. But the problem, as I've already said, did not lie with the evidence, it lay with Pharaoh. He simply did not want to acknowledge the greatness of Israel's God. And I believe that the same problem continues today. When it comes to believing in God and His Son Jesus, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with men and women's hearts. For by nature they are hard. You see, God has provided men and women today with all the evidence that you ever wish for. The heavens speak of the greatness and glory of God. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what they have known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We looked at a butterfly recently, we looked up into the stars recently, we considered the seasons and how the whole universe works the way it does. But it's obvious to us, isn't it? That God made all these things. The evidence is there. But of course people, according to Paul, choose to suppress the truth. They come up with all these ideas and these theories in order to suppress what is so evidently true. And of course there is the veracity of God's word. Here is a book, you see, that has stood the test of time. I would argue that the onus really is on the unbeliever to disprove it, not on the believer to prove its reliability or its truthfulness. I love the way that archaeology just keeps on proving the teaching of Scripture. I love the way that the prophecies of the Old Testament have so wonderfully come to fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm confident that the prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled will indeed be fulfilled. Then, of course, there is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus by which he was declared to be the Son of God. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in
in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nobody has yet come up with a better explanation of the empty tomb and the teaching of Scripture. But Jesus rose in bodily form. The problem is not an intellectual one for unbelievers. The problem is a spiritual one. Men and women, young people, and boys and girls today have hard lives. And I'm mindful that this week we ought to be praying for the people, for the families who come into our church next Sunday evening, next Sunday afternoon, and hear the gospel being proclaimed. Might have their hearts softened by the Lord. That ought to be a primary prayer, ought it not, this coming week. We ought to pray too that the Lord could open up people's eyes to see the greatness, the wonder, the glory of Jesus, what he has done. We ought to pray that their ears might be unblocked so that they might truly hear the glorious message of the gospel. Isn't that a matter of prayer this coming week? Because those who walk in by nature are going to have hearts that are just like Pharaoh's, hard hearts. Let's pray that the Lord in his grace might soften their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel, just as the Lord has softened our hearts, in order that we might receive the gospel and continue to delight. Well, let's pray, shall we?